Please turn with me to these difficult verses in Malachi chapter 2. We're going to consider together this evening verses 10 down to verse 16. Malachi chapter 2, from verse 10 down to and including verse 16. And as we look at this portion, first of all, there's four things I want to say by a preliminary introduction. When we look at a passage like this, sometimes very hard for us to understand what it is that a prophet is saying. How can we help ourselves? Well, first of all, just notice, by way of introduction, the number of times that we read questions here in these verses. And if we're stuck on a passage of scripture, it's always good to try and break it down and see what it is that's being said. And one way is to look at the very grammar of it, and to notice here that there are five questions asked in these verses. Three of them are in verse 10. You can see them there with your own eyes. Have we not all one Father? That's a question. Has not one God created us? That's another question. And a third question in that verse, why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? So that's three questions. There's a fourth in verse 14, where the people say, for what reason does God not receive their gifts? And then there's a fifth in verse 15, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one, which I take to be one question, really. So look for little clues like that when you come to read a passage. There's five questions here. It's particularly interesting to compare the questions which Malachi asks with the questions that the people ask. That's a big clue in this chapter here. The lovely questions which Malachi begins with, have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? And then the very probing question, why do we deal treacherously with one another? These are good questions. The question of the people in verse 14 is not really a good question. I mean, it is, but the spirit in which it's said isn't. For what reason? They're challenging God there as to why he won't regard their offerings anymore. And they say, well, for what reason? And we think it's probably in that tone. I mean, it's a very good question in one way. Why is it that God isn't receiving their offerings? But it's the tone in which we think it was asked which makes it a very poor question. So look for questions and just notice here the difference between Malachi's helpful questions and their rather insolent and cheeky and arrogant question. Secondly, note that in the whole of this second chapter, as we probably noted last week, there are three different covenants or agreements that God has made that are spoken of in all of these verses. And last week we dealt particularly with the Levitical covenant, God's covenant with the Levites to serve as priests. That's one covenant, but it's then interesting to see how other covenants are also spoken of in these verses. That's another way of opening it out. The heading you might have in front of you this evening is Treachery of Infidelity, and it's treachery to a covenant. There are three covenants spoken of here. The covenant with the priests last week, and we saw how they'd broken that. But here in verse 10 this evening, we refer to the covenant of the fathers, which we take to be God's covenant with Israel, the covenant made at Sinai. So that's a second covenant which we have to deal with this evening. And then thirdly, in verse 14, there's the marital covenant. At the end of verse 14 we read, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So we can see again in the whole chapter, we can break that down again. Hold on, there's a Levitical covenant here, there's a covenant with Israel here, there's the marital covenant here. So he's dealing with three different things. These are just words to help us come and focus on 10 to 16. First of all, notice the questions. Secondly, notice three covenants are spoken of. Thirdly, notice that on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 occasions in these verses, we read the words that people have dealt treacherously. Dealt treacherously. We see that in verse 10. And verse 11, and verse 14, and verse 15, and verse 16. That's another clue for us. What is this all about? Well, it's about people dealing treacherously in breaking covenants. And lastly, notice please that in verses 15 and 16, we twice find the instruction, take heed to your spirit. Guard your own spirit. Now those four preliminary comments ensure that we realise this evening we're in for a challenging message, aren't we? We're in for a stormy ride in some way this evening, as we see from the questions which are asked, from the covenants which are mentioned, by the fact that five times people are spoken of as dealing treacherously, and by the two instructions which we're given to take heed to our spirits. So that's just a little taster as we come to these verses. The second thing to say, by way of preliminary introduction, is that we're dealing, of course, with a particularly sensitive subject tonight. You know, you can tell from the words here, Malachi is dealing specifically, though there's much, much helpful broader application, with marriage and divorce. And it's worth noting that that is a particularly sensitive subject and a painful one, even for people in here this evening. And it can, of course, be a painful subject in many ways for all. Painful for those who have been through divorce. Painful for those who are married. Painful for those who are unmarried. What we're going to look at this evening will raise some very sensitive and sadly some very painful issues. And I'll try not to add to personal pain this evening as we look at these things about which the Word of God speaks. But then thirdly this evening, I want us to notice that it is the background specifically of three things: marriage, divorce, and marrying someone of another faith. So I want to just do a little bit, very short introduction really, on those three headings, that we might then, when we come to the three issues, be able to deal straight away with them. So, having looked at the questions, the three covenants, the dealing treacherously, the taking heed to your spirit, recognising it's a difficult and painful subject, let's just notice that Malachi here is dealing with marriage and divorce and marrying the daughter of a foreign god. First of all, it's clear he's speaking about marriage because we read of that in verse 11. At the end of verse 11, he has married the daughter of a foreign god. In verse 14, he speaks of your wife by covenant. In verse 15 and 16, he speaks of the wife of your youth, and he speaks about divorce. So it's very clear Malachi is dealing here with marriage and divorce. Also clear, I think, from the very difficult verse 15, did not the Lord make them one? That's a reference to husband and wife. I take it as a reference to Adam and Eve in that first marriage, that first covenant relationship of marriage. Marriage is an institution of God. It's not the idea of men and women. It's been designed and created by God. It is largely speaking, an indissoluble covenant or agreement. And it is a covenant which involves God himself. He speaks of himself here as being a witness to marriage. So here's this marriage, it's an institution of God. It is, as we understand from Ephesians 5, a picture of Christ and the church, the bride and the groom. And that's a great challenge to us, isn't it? That's what our marriages are to reflect and point to: Christ's love for his bride, which is the church. We notice here, we're not going to do a great in-depth study of marriage this evening, but just here we notice two purposes of marriage. One is companionship. For the wife is spoken of there in verse 14 as she is your companion. That's one of the purposes of marriage, companionship. But another is in verse 15 that God seeks godly offspring or godly seed from a marriage. So that's another purpose of marriage, that there might be children brought up in the fear and nurture of God and a godly seed produced. Now that's more or less all I'm going to say about marriage this evening, but I think it just sets it in some kind of context for us. It's then obvious that he's also speaking about divorce. We read in verse 16, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. The scriptures are very plain that God allows divorce on certain terms. The New Testament speaks of marital unfaithfulness and a deserting unbeliever. But even that, of course, is only because of the hardness of our hearts. That's what's at the fault line, of course, of all of our sin. So here is marriage and here is divorce, which God's hate. God has planned that a man and a woman would become one, would be partners, sharing everything, building a life together and pleasing their God. And their personal blessing depended upon them preserving this covenant. And the well-being of the nation depended upon marriages doing what they were supposed to do. So that's marriages and that's divorce, very briefly this evening. But the third issue, and it's the main one really in Malachi, is the marrying of a daughter of a foreign god. Look at that, please, at the end of verse 11. Why? What's the treachery going on here? Well, particularly that he has married the daughter of a foreign god. That's the specific issue, I believe, here. And it's actually an issue throughout the whole of Scripture. And let me just give you some examples of that. Way back in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 10, the Lord speaks to the people about what will happen when they go into the promised land, into the land where he's going to drive out the nations before them. And the Lord warns them before they go in. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You're not to be yoked together with the people who are in there, who I'm going to drive out. If you do, it will be a snare to you. It will be a spiritual snare to you if you make a covenant with these people." And therefore, in that context, in Exodus 34, God instructs his people to destroy the inhabitants' altars and pillars and wooden images. He says, "For you are to worship no other God. The Lord is a jealous God." And it's in that context that he warns them not to take the daughters of the inhabitants for their sons. And that's the issue. The specific issue of not marrying the daughter of a foreign god is in regard to worship and God being a jealous God. And he having separated for himself a people who are going to honour and glorify him alone and are not to be snared by the things of this world. Let's turn together to Deuteronomy in chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 1 to 4, where similar things are said. I want you to notice again the context. It's on page 187 in the Church Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 1. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you." Verse 2. "And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son." Why not? Verse 4. "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." Can you see the context again? Don't marry these daughters or sons of foreign gods. It'll be a snare to you. You are to worship me and me alone. And so we find that issue throughout the Old Testament. When the exiles return, we see of Ezra, who comes at one point to pluck out hair from his own head and from his own beard. Why? Because of this issue of pagan intermarriage. He plucks out hair from his head and from his beard because the people have not obeyed God and separated themselves off. They have taken some of the foreign daughters as wives, and we read in Ezra, so that the holy seed is mixed. And God was looking for a godly seed to be preserved. In Ezra's day, the pagan marriages were actually annulled. Nehemiah deals with the same issue and actually strikes some of the people who have been involved in pagan intermarriage. We could even go back to Genesis chapter 6, couldn't we, the time of the flood. What was it there that caused the Lord our God to say he'd had enough of man and to flood the whole earth? The key issue was the sons of God were taking to themselves the daughters of the earth. And whether you believe that that was the believing line was marrying the unbelieving line, or even that angelic beings were involved there in intermarriage, in one way it doesn't matter. It's again the concern about the preserving of a godly seed and the people of God being separate. Remember when Abraham told his servant to go and get a wife for his son, he says, "Don't take a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaan." That's not a racial issue, that's a religious issue, it's a spiritual issue. "Lest she be a snare to my son." Esau's two wives are mentioned in the scripture as being unbelieving. And as a result of that, they were a great grief. Balaam enticed the men of God to Moabite wives. What was Samson's downfall? His involvement with Philistine women. What turned Solomon's heart away, as Nehemiah mentions? It was idolatrous wives. Because such marriages destroy worship and undermine the covenant. The great concern here in Malachi is that idolatry has been brought into the heart of Israel through these pagan marriages. You might even want this evening for your bedtime reading to read 1 Chronicles chapter 17 through to the end of chapter 23, when Jehoshaphat, we read, nearly ruins the whole nation. How does Jehoshaphat nearly ruin the whole nation? Well, he joins his son Jehoram to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Her name was Athaliah. And we read as a result of that, that Jehoram slaughters all of his brothers. He turns the nation to what? Idolatry. That's the issue. A lack of separation. We find that God struck him with disease and he dies 8 years into office. His son Azariah becomes king and he lasts a year before he's murdered. Athaliah slaughters all of her grandsons, remember, except one. And we could say that in that instance, humanly speaking, the Davidic line, the line of David, from which the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come, was in danger. It was a hairbreadth away from being annihilated because of intermarriage with pagans. That's why Paul instructs us in the New Testament not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and instructs us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to marry in the Lord. We've given a little introduction this evening to marriage and divorce, and then we've noted that the particular issue here is marrying the daughter of a foreign god, which is in disobedience to the word of God, but the concern is separation. The concern is a holy seed. The concern is pure worship and idolatry in the hearts of the Lord's people. Now, with those things set out by way of introduction, we can deal fairly briefly now with the three issues which Malachi raises from verse 10. And the first one is verse 10 itself. Here we have a covenant, and here we have people dealing treacherously. And my understanding of these verses is this, very interesting, that unfaithfulness to God leads to unfaithfulness in human relationships. I'm going to say that again because it's important we understand how the New King James says it's a completely different reason to the reason given in the NIV this evening. It's two different reasons. But I take it here that Malachi is saying unfaithfulness to God leads to faithlessness in human relationships. So our first point here this evening is to examine our own hearts to be faithful first to God. And that's going to be our closing hymn this evening. The covenant which is in mind in this first of three issues is the covenant of the fathers, as we read there in verse 10. We're profaning the covenant of the fathers. That, in a sense, is a covenant of marriage between God and his people, between Jehovah and his bride. That's the covenant which is first of all in view here. And what we read in the opening lines of verse 10 is Malachi reminding the people of God, children of Israel, of their privileges, that they are in this glorious covenant, that God has made this covenant with them. And that's why I believe he asks the questions that he does. Have we not all one father? Some people take that to be a reference to the father of the faith, Abraham. Many others, and you'll see here, certainly in the New King James, it has a capital F for father, referring to God. What Malachi is doing here is tracing back the family tree, not to creation in Genesis 1, I don't believe, but to the beginning of the nation at Sinai, and the covenant that God there made with his people. What Malachi is saying to them is, look, we're all descended from him. We all have one father. Look at our glorious unity. Look at our fabulous privileges. The living God is our father. And a similar thing then, I take it, in the second question, has not one God created us? And I take that again, not to be creation in Genesis 1 and 2, but to be the creation of the birth of the nation, back at Sinai, and the Mosaic covenants. What Malachi is doing here is reminding them of their enormous privileges, of who they are by the grace of God. They are a chosen people. The Lord hasn't chosen the other nations. He's chosen Israel to be his special people, to be a life and a witness to the nations around them of his goodness to them. That's the privilege. Remember, first of all, your privilege and be faithful first to your God. The second thing he does with his third question is to highlight their contrasting behavior. This is who they are, but, well, Malachi to me seems to be amazed and astounded. Given that they've all got one father, given they all have one God, why is it they're behaving in the way that they do? Their behavior isn't matching up in any way, shape or form. And it's clear from verse 10 that two things are going on. Now, what are those two things? Well, look at them with your own eyes. One is that the people are dealing treacherously with one another. See that? That's one thing which is going on. The people are breaking covenant with one another. And the other is the covenant of the fathers is being profaned. That which is holy and pure is being made light of. Those are the two things. The question here this evening is, which is leading to which? Which one is leading to the other? What's the root cause? Now, I say that because if you've got a copy of the New International Version in front of you this evening, you will see that there the translators believe that it's the treacherous dealing which profanes the covenant. The way that men and women are dealing so badly with one another is making light of God's covenant with them. And if that were the case, what Malachi would be saying is, look, by our faithless, sinful dealings with one another, we're actually making light of God's covenant with us. We've got this glorious covenant. We say that we're fine with him, but we show that we're not, because actually we're dealing treacherously one with another, and by that we're making light of our glorious covenant. And of course that would be a very serious issue. The issue, if that was the case, would be that no man is an island, as we should know in the life of the church. That to deal treacherously with one another affects not only one another and the whole body, but it also affects the vertical relationship with God too. If you agree with the NIV's interpretation here this evening, then you'll say, ah, it's about the horizontal affecting the vertical. It's about people saying, well, we're okay with God, but actually when you look at their behaviour nullifies that claim and actually exposes it as a sham. If we were right with God, we wouldn't treat one another as we do. That's what Malachi would be saying in NIV terms this evening. Our dealings make light of God's covenant with us. But if you've got the New King James in front of you this evening, and I'm sure some of you have got neither, got something else, I'll leave you to work that one out for yourselves. But the New King James puts it the other way round, notice. It says, why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now, can you see that's a different thing? Why are we dealing treacherously with one another? Well, how are we doing that? Well, we're doing it by profaning, by in the first place making light of the great covenant that God has with his people. It's the other way around, you see? It's as though here we're forgetting whose we are, and as a result of forgetting whose we are, our human relationships become unfaithful. Can you see? It's a different reason given. And you won't be surprised to know that I'm going with the New King James here this evening. Let's try and put it in another way to help you understand. Someone who annuls the distinction, who blurs the distinction, in fact removes the distinction in the end, between having an Israelite wife and a heathen wife, is proving by that action. Let me say that again. Someone who is removing, has blurred and removes the distinction between taking an Israelite wife and a heathen wife, proves by their very action they've already removed the distinction between what? Between the God of Israel and the idols of the heathen. That's what the New King James says, and I'm with the New King James here. Okay? By blurring and then removing that distinction. Oh, it doesn't matter whether I marry an Israelite or a pagan. Is proof that you've already blurred the distinction, removed the distinction between the God of Israel and the idols of the heathen. Here is someone who is no longer conscious of God ruling their life by his word. And I take it to be that way round. Remember your privileges, but then look at your behaviour, and your behaviour, one to another, stems from the fact that you've profaned the covenant. You've made light of your relationship with God. And you could ask the question, well, where did it go so fuzzy? How can there be such a huge blurring of the distinction? But we find it's something that we're very familiar with in our daily lives, that so often in temptation the reality of God fades. As church officers, was it 2 years ago, we looked at the book The Godly Discipline, The Disciplines of the Godly Man. And we saw there in David, as he looks at Bathsheba as she's bathing herself, that's what happens there. Well, the distinctions are blurred between right and wrong because the reality of God fades in temptation. And that's what's happened here. The distinction between what is right and wrong has gone. And of course, the problem is we don't see that. We don't realise that we're looking through fuzzy eyes. Now, I believe that the whole context of Malachi also fits the NIV, the New King James interpretation, because this is a people, as we've seen already, who've done what? They've forgotten the greatness of their God. And they're insensitive to his love. Wherein have you loved us, they say. And that's what's at the heart of their problems here. No fear, no reverence for God. And having profaned the covenant, it's inevitable then that they deal treacherously one with another. And so the point here is that breaking our commitment to God causes our relationships with humans to suffer, as surely as night follows day. It also tells us the very stark truth, which we like to fight against, that obedience to God's commands is the only proper basis for being faithful, even in our personal relationships. Can you see that? Without faithfulness to God as a context and background, all our apparently faithful actions are superficial and even sinful. That's the basis, God's covenant with us. And because here in Malachi's day they've broken their commitment to God, they no longer respect his commandments in their human relationships. The fact that he is their father and their creator is no longer reverent in their thinking. And so they're wrong in the person of God, they're wrong in their worship, and when we're wrong in those two things, we're in danger of being wrong everywhere else. When you think of your own life under your own roof, when you think of your life in your own home, with your family, at work, at school, at college, in leisure, how easy it is in those times, not so easy on a Sunday when we're all together, how easy in those times to no longer recognise the reality of God being our Father and our Creator. The point here is, be faithful first to God. Attend to our relationship with him. And knowing my own heart and what the Bible says about us, I would suspect that there are people here tonight who deep down know that their relationship with God is far from right. Not those who recognise that in their own weakness they're trying to walk along in the right direction with God's help, and from time to time they fall. But I'd be very surprised if there weren't some here tonight who recognise that their lives are far from where they perhaps once were. And a deep spiritual decline has set in. And the danger for us is if we're those who are least likely to admit that, be those who are most blind to it and to the suffering that it's causing elsewhere in our lives. We're to put God first, be faithful first to God. And don't you wish you could see your blind spots? Everybody else can see them and you can see everybody else's. But oh, blindness. Blurred distinctions about who God is lead to blurred distinctions in godly living. Blurred distinctions lead to self-deceit, where we're far too trusting of ourselves. That's why we should be coming on a daily basis to God's word, which is the standard, not something we set, but something which he has revealed to us. That's the danger of not applying ourselves to the means of grace, to prayer, to Bible study, to the Lord's Supper, to being devoted to meeting together as we ought to. These are means of grace, and the danger is that when we don't apply ourselves to these things, the spiritual nutrients are no longer being taken in, and the eye is losing its ability to spot sin. The first and the biggest issue here this evening is that we need to be faithful first to God, remembering as Christians in the New Testament era our wonderful privileges in the Lord Jesus Christ, We need to look and examine our own hearts and our behaviour. At times we need to say, where did it all go wrong? Where did it all become so fuzzy? Where was the first step downwards? Where did the slippery slope begin that I ended up where I've come to here? And then, of course, in God's grace, we are to repent and be faithful first to God. The second issue, much shorter in time this evening, the word covenant is not used in verses 11 and 12, but clearly the marriage covenant is in view. The Lord's holy institution, which he loves, has been profaned. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. The first is the covenant between God and his people. The second covenant here is the marriage covenant. And I want you to notice that what is in view here is a serious issue. We don't treat marriage and divorce very seriously today, do we? I'll tell you a story which is quite funny but also quite tragic of a young girl aged 19 who went into the hairdressers recently. And she was saying to the girl who was doing her hair, "Oh, I don't know what to do. He wants to marry me," she said. "He wants to marry me. And he wants to have a tattoo on his arm with my name. What shall I do? And the hairdresser said, "Well, I'd urge you to have some caution about those two things. Marriage is all right," she said, "but the tattoo, that'll be permanent." And that's what we've come to think of today, isn't it? The tattoo is more permanent than marriage. And yet, what the Bible says here is that what's in view is dealing treacherously. The Bible says what's going on is an abomination. It's a word which is used for witchcraft and sorcery and homosexuality, and we all perhaps jump up rather wrongly at those who go, "Oh, yes, there's an abomination." Well, they are an abomination, and so is what we're looking at here in verse 11 and 12. Again, they're very difficult verses to translate, but something here which is holy is being made light of. The NIV speaks of the sanctuary being desecrated. The New King James speaks of the Lord's holy institution being profaned. I take it that it's the marriage which Malachi has in view here, the Lord's holy institution. Maybe the sanctuary of the hearts involved in the marriage, I don't know. But it seems to me that what here Malachi has in view is the desecrating of marriage covenants. And that's the issue that we dealt with earlier. It's a serious issue, and notice what the punishment is. In verse 12, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this." Being awake and aware is a very difficult phrase. It probably means everybody who's in this boat. But the punishment is cutting off. Even possibly death, but more likely to be excommunication. Divine punishment for all who are in this position. But notice again that the heart of the issue is what? It's idolatry. It's not a racial issue. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. It's a spiritual issue. It's a religious issue. The concern is that the people of God are going to become worldly and enticed to idolatry. Isn't the Bible just so honest and relevant about our own weakness in temptation? Don't do it because you'll be tempted and enticed. If you come to marry the daughter of a foreign god, you'll end up giving yourself to idolatry. Look at Solomon, look at Samson. That's how weak we are. And so beware those who feel that they're self-aware and self-trusting. Because the issue here is idolatry. And once again, there's been a horrible blur and sham which is taken. What's going on in the heart here of verses 11 and 12? Well, the man has married the daughter of a foreign god, but at the end of verse 12, he's still bringing an offering to the Lord of hosts. How can that be? Well, the worshipper, and surely we all know something of this at times, or the dangers of it, the worshipper is totally deluded. There's the outward sham of coming before the Lord of hosts with an offering, when the one doing that has disobeyed God and married the daughter of a foreign god. And the outward sham there is betrayed or exposed by the treachery of uniting with paganism in marriage. The dedication of the one who comes and brings an offering to the Lord of hosts is a deluded dedication. It's just incongruous that somebody living like that a million miles away from how they ought to be living, should then come, rather blasé, and bring an offering to the Lord of hosts. It's not just incongruous. Surely it's an attempt to gloss over their sin. The general direction of their life is not in accord with the word of God, but they'll still bring along an offering to gloss over their sin. And maybe their offering is even being brought as ointment for their own consciences. Oh, as long as I turn up and do the worship thing, I'll be all right. The worship thing will cover my sin. Doesn't the Bible say to obey is better than sacrifice? There's something really abominable going on here. There's actually the possibility that the worshipper is looking to their religion to cover over their sin. And that's possible, you know, that we can fall into that as well. We've looked before at having a title, being in leadership, and how we can say, well, I know I'm not what I ought to be, and actually carrying on a million miles from what we ought to be in spiritual decline, but I still have the title. I still do this. I'm still asked to do that. And really, you know, we're, in a sense, crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ over again, because we're looking to our sacrifice of our title or our service in the church to cover over our sin. And when it's put that blatantly to us, we'd run a million miles from it. We can be so deluded about our dedication to God, and those most in danger are those who are most deluded. And as we saw 2 years ago in our officers' meetings, the danger is that we rationalise it all away. David must have rationalised that it was okay to go and inquire about Bathsheba, and that's what we do, isn't it? But I'm still bringing my offering, but look at the state of your life. What's the life saying about your dedication to God? Your faithlessness and your idolatry. What's going on here is blatant disobedience, specifically in marriage. But what it's revealing, which I think is much more important, is a heart of worldliness and idolatry. There's an idolatrous heart going on here. But the veneer of religion which has been rationalised, which must be odious to the smell of God. How can everything be all right with you when you behave like you do? Can't you see that your conduct or way of life is evidence of actually your heart being in an awful place? So awful it's blurred you to the obvious. Maybe some of us here tonight need to stop and think. Are there areas of our life of blatant treachery? And does that dimension in our lives actually reveal a love of the world? We can get away with it because actually we love the humour of the world. And we blurred the distinction and we really want to be part of it. And we want to spend the same amount of time as the world as watching the television and enjoying the programmes that they enjoy. We probably wouldn't do it if certain people from the church came round and sat next to us. But it reveals a worldly, carnal heart. Are we clearly a million miles away from where we ought to be in certain areas, and have we rationalised to use our religion to cover up our sin? Third and finally, and even briefer this evening, verses 13 to 16... we read there of the second thing. Verse 13, this is the second thing you do. The first is marrying the daughter of a foreign god. The second is about divorce, as we learn from verse 16. Now, verse 13 is another very difficult verse, where we read of covering the altar with tears, with weeping and crying. What is that weeping and crying? Is it a wailing in superficial repentance as they come to God in worship? Is it merely crocodile tears? Is it wailing in a personal hurt that their own worship isn't being accepted by God? Or is it, as some suggest, that actually when the men come, what they're really bringing is the tears of their wives for the hurt and anguish which they are suffering? And the men sort of bring those almost as a sacrifice because their hearts are so calloused. Well, whatever verse 13, the first part, means, it's evident that God is not going to receive their offering. He is not pleased with the sham. And the giveaway question in verse 14 is, for what reason? But the sheer blindness of the people, the sheer arrogance, the self-righteous, self-rationalizing protest of the people. How dare God do this? For what reason? They're challenging God when their own worship and life actually is a complete sham. And Malachi's answer in verse 14 is deadly. I'll tell you why God is not receiving your offering with goodwill from your hands. Because first of all, he was a witness of your covenant with the wife of your youth. Verse 14. Very helpfully and pastorally, Malachi takes them back to the beginning of their marriage, to the wife of your youth. It takes them back to the beginning when all was light and breezy and enjoyable and fun and there were no arguments. He takes them back to there. The fact that he uses the term wife of your youth might suggest a long marriage and hints at the fact that the men have been trading in their old wives for a new and younger model. That might be the implication, the word used there. But he speaks of them being their partners or their companions. That reminds us again of one of the purposes of marriage. The word means to unite. And that in what's another difficult verse, verse 15, is I think what Malachi is saying when he's saying, well, look, God could have made more than one wife for Adam. There was a remnant of the Spirit who could have made someone else, but he didn't. He made one, Adam and his one wife. And the purpose was godly seed. What chance is there of godly seed with the daughter of a foreign god? So the issue here is one of divorce, the putting away on account of the fact that you've married a pagan wife. And that's when God says that he hates divorce. He views it as a violence, a garment of violence, when marriage is supposed to be a garment of protection. As the one puts their garment or their kilts, as we looked at rather recently, over another one from the book of Ruth, that's supposed to be a garment of protection. And here it's become a garment of violence. The divorce is actually a violent act of social injustice when it doesn't accord with God's terms in the Bible. Here are you arrogantly challenging God and his non-acceptance of your worship when your behaviour is actually brutal and violent to the one with whom you are in the most intimate of covenants. And it's there again that the Lord says twice, therefore take heed to your spirit. How have you got here? Where did it all go wrong? How can it be that you're now treating one that you are to protect with such violence, and you're putting them away because you've married a woman of another faith? Well, those, I believe, are the three issues. The covenant of God with his people, where we need to be reminded of our great privileges in the Lord Jesus Christ today and of being faithful to God first. And then these two very specific matters of marrying someone from another faith and then of divorcing our covenant wife because we're marrying somebody from another faith. Let me end with these conclusions this evening. The first ones are very specific. First of all, know and be in line with God's covenant plan for his people. As Christians here this evening, remember our great privileges in the Lord Jesus Christ. His great love for us. He loved the church and gave himself for her. Let's be encouraged to remember God's covenant and to live in the light of his great love for us, where he is our God and we are his people forever. Secondly, know and be in line with God's covenant plan for marriage. And so a word here tonight is don't plan to marry an unbeliever. Because of the enticement to leave God and to be caught up in worldly idolatry, you will rationalise it. It's very tempting at times, isn't it? But they're so nice and they might be saved and they don't mind me going to church and they've said that they'll come with me. I've heard it all before. And I've seen it go tragically wrong. We are so subtle in our sin as we seek to rationalise. The temptation causes the reality and distinctive of God and what is right to fade. And therefore all the associated distinctions fade to. The Bible doesn't say an unconverted spouse can't be saved. It doesn't say that we're to leave an unconverted spouse. But we are instructed not to be yoked together with an unbeliever. Next, do not divorce your covenant wife, certainly not for grounds other than given in the Scriptures. As we mentioned earlier on, marital unfaithfulness, although there's a big debate about how wide that would extend to today, and the deserting unbeliever. But otherwise, do not plan to divorce your covenant wife, certainly not for grounds other than given in the Scriptures. And fourthly, or fifthly, is it by way of specifics? If you are in a marriage this evening, can I encourage you to do what I plan to do this evening, which is something positive about your marriage, to preserve it. Recognizing that if things aren't good between you and your spouse, then they're not as fine as you think they are between you and your God. How are things? Well, I'm fine with God, but the evidence elsewhere suggests that they're not that fine with God. We always want to separate out, don't we? But the two are connected. And our problems stem from the hardness of our hearts, which is why we're told to take heed to our spirits. Christian counsellors were asked in a survey recently what was the main cause which made them so busy at the moment in their work. Christian counsellors were asked, what's the main cause that you have to deal with? And their reply was, passive males. Passive males. Men not taking their responsibilities in marriage. We may have a marriage made in heaven, but the maintenance has been delegated to us here on earth. So I'd encourage you this evening to humble yourself, to admit faults, to go and give forgiveness, to ask for forgiveness, to cultivate again some commitment or compassion or romance or tenderness or companionship. To recognise in your own life the problems of your thought life and how they are a real stumbling block to your marriage, men and women. To encourage you to deal with family situations which promote nothing but disharmony. And to seek to put to death your sin in this area. Don't marry an unbeliever. Don't divorce your covenant wife except for grounds given in the Scriptures. And do something humbly and positively about your own marriage to preserve it. Generally, not to do with marriage, just be aware that we are to love not the world, and yet so often we do. Our time, our money, our leisure should not be spent in the same way that the world spends their time and money and leisure. Worldliness and materialism is crippling the church in the West today. We are to be a separate people, not yoked to the world. And in that, recognise the danger of your own thought life. Recognise the power of the media. What we watch, what we read, what we hear, how alluring it is, how easy it is for us, as it were, to jump over the fence and to join with it when we're instructed in John to love not the world. Identify your personal worldly dangers and seek to put them to death by the grace of God and by the Holy Spirit, remembering particularly our proneness to blur the very clear distinctions of the Scripture. And lastly, for all of us, as faithfulness to God is to be first, go away this evening delighting and remembering that God will never, ever nullify his marriage to the elect. The Lord Jesus Christ will never forsake his bride, which is the church. Go away this evening and delight in him who has loved the church and given himself for her. And in the light of all that he is and all that he has done, go and live to please him, seeking him and his kingdom first.